We are appreciative of your presence this morning. It is obvious that I am somewhat suffering the same affliction that a goodly number of you either have or have had. I apologize for the problems that I'm having with my voice right now. And it generally means I am not going to be able to kind of project as much as I would like to. But if you'll take your Bible and open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we begin this morning to look at the passages of Scripture that God has given to us that reveal to us the information that we need in regard to the qualifications of elders. Before I begin this part of our study, however, I feel that there is at least one more piece of information that you need to be made aware of, unless I overlooked it or misheard it. The calling hours for Sister Wells will be tomorrow evening from 6 to 8. And I realize that a 4:30 Tuesday funeral is probably a little unusual, at least as so far as time is concerned for most of us. However, Sister Wells was part of the school district in Fairborn, and as a result of the fact that the district was not going to permit the people in the system to be a part of the funeral if it had been held at an earlier time, the people in that worked with her asked if it would be possible for the service to be held later in the day. And so that is the explanation for the 4:30 service. And then, of course, with burial taking place in Indiana, I believe it's going to be somewhere on the west side of Indianapolis, then there's not going to be the need to leave the funeral home and go to a graveside right then. And so the family acquiesced in regard to the request that was made by some. It also may make it easier for some of us who are members of the church to be able to be there and try to support that family. When you study 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 in regard to the qualifications of elders, you are looking at all that God has said in regard to the qualities of these men. We need to understand that these qualities must be in the men who are to be appointed, as well as must continue to be in those men once they are appointed. When you look down through the list of qualifications that are here, I would suggest that they do a variety of things for a variety of different groups. First of all, I would suggest that to younger men, what these qualifications say is, here is something to strive for. That if you would like to be a part of the most important function, as it were, that God has committed unto men in the church of the Lord, that here indeed is a high and noble calling. To those young men, it primarily signifies the fact that what we have been saying along is true. These qualities will not just magically develop on their own. We need to see and understand what these qualities are, and it will require the pruning of our lives. It will require the addition of some qualities within our lives as we grow and as we develop, and it certainly gives us a goal or an objective in life. To men who are in the period where they may be qualified to serve as elders, the same standard demonstrates that it is just that. It is a standard. It is something that God has appointed rather than men, and that it says to those particular individuals that these are the qualities and the attitudes and the relationships that God expects you to manifest that you might be able to serve in this capacity in the congregation where it may be that you're asked to serve. To the church, primarily it says to us one of two things. It can either say, on the one hand, that these certainly are the qualities that we are to look for in men, as we might look among us to see if there are qualified men among us to serve in this capacity. And in another standpoint, it says, though certainly not in the present situation that we have here at Knollwood, but to those congregations where elders of the family of God are already, it speaks to them and says that these are the qualities that must exist presently in those men who serve in these capacities. These are not qualities, as it were, then, that you just have to have in order to become an elder, and once you become one, it doesn't matter if these qualities are there or not. they must continue to exist and to reside therein. And as in any other area of our lives as Christians, there ought to be growth and development seen in these qualities and in these men, even as they live, as there ought to be in the qualities of New Testament Christianity in all of us as days come and go because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. The other thing I want us to be reminded of before we begin to look at the qualities is the fact that this is a list that is given by the Spirit of God. This is not a man-made list. It is not a list, then, that you and I are capable of coming along and saying, we can keep this, or we can take that out, or we can add something else to it. These are the qualities that God, through His Spirit, has chosen to reveal to us as it appertains to men who would serve in this capacity. As we look this morning, we are not going to go very far, but we are probably going to go through the ones about which there's been about as much discussion as any, insofar as the qualities are concerned. We begin at a point where I think for the majority of us it is an understatement and generally is not stated insofar as qualification is concerned, but it may need to be more and more stressed rather than less and less, and that is that the one that is under consideration here must be a man. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 makes that statement, and in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 6, Paul says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. I would suggest to you that while the word man is not there, that the word that is used for husband in verse 6 is a Greek word that is never used at any time to denote the female sex. And so those who are under consideration in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 are males. The term man here is not a generic that is used for mankind in general, but rather it is a term that excludes those who are females. I suggest that while we talk about this, that generally we may think that there's little reason to say that. And yet as we survey the world religiously in which we are presently set, it seems to me that there's probably a good deal of reason why that kind of quality is going to have to be stressed. It is not unusual to find in denominationalism anymore those who are females serving in the kind of capacity that we are talking about in these particular verses. And yet I would suggest to you that it does not measure up to the specific of what God has said here. It may be that there are many human arguments that some may choose to use insofar as to why they believe that a female ought to be able to serve in these capacities, but what we must come to understand is that it was God who set the qualifications. We must come to recognize the fact that God, who has right to rule, expects and requires submission of us at this point, as He does at any other point, insofar as He has regulated the lives that we live. Our test of faith, as well as our commitment to our God, is demonstrated in whether or not we understand all of the whys and the wherefores or what reasons that might crop up within our minds as to why a woman could not serve in this capacity, and to realize that God has so spoken and indicated that it must be a male who serves in that capacity. I would further suggest that it demonstrates that it's a male by virtue of the qualification that is given there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 and repeated in 1 Timothy 3 when he establishes the fact that the person under consideration must be the husband of one wife. There is absolutely no way that a female is able to serve in that kind of capacity. And yet when you say that, and then you begin to look into the kind of environment that we have in the world today with the kind of, quote, desire or demand that is coming from some quarters that certain homosexual relationships be recognized as marriages, I could see very well where at some juncture it might be, insofar as civil government may be concerned, for example, that in forms it might have to be filed, that if we ever do get to the point that we're going to become such a godless society as to allow two males to live together and two females to live together with the same rights and privileges and in the same kind of view that we allow what God has ordained, one man and one woman, that it might be necessary in those relationships to identify which is supposed to be the husband and which is supposed to be the wife. Again, God has already dealt with that kind of a consideration by virtue of what he says there in Titus 1 and verse 6 about the husband of one wife, and uses a word that a female is never related to. So, once and for all, we must come to respect what God has said, regardless of what some liberal movement or what some feminist movement may tell us, regardless of what we may think of in terms of the qualities of intelligence or of ability or of interest or of enthusiasm or of knowledge, none of those considerations matter based upon the fact that what we must do is to respect what God has said at this point and He has legislated at this juncture. I would also suggest that on a positive note, what that says is this, that so often in the world, the thinking of the world has become that religion, where men are concerned, is basically for those who are wimps. That the person who would give himself to being a dedicated, diligent servant of God and see much interest or much reason for a relationship with God in some idea of what the world even would term as religion, certainly is not the evaluation that God places upon the man. He has entrusted to him the position of leadership and responsibility, and there is no higher honor, as it were, on this earth that a man can have in the church of the Lord than in the quality that has been given for us here of those who serve as leaders in the church of the Lord. The second thing that I guess we need to see this morning is the fact that here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, that Paul says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Until recently, generally, we have not qualified desire as one of those qualifications as well. It seems more and more that we finally are coming to recognize and respect the fact that most certainly desire is a qualification that is necessary in order for a man to serve in that capacity. I would call to your attention that as you read 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, that the word desire and desireth, in the King James at least, are both used. And that what you have here are not the same word, but two different words. Whenever you look at the idea first that is involved in this, let me suggest that what it warrants against is a man being placed into the position of an elder against his own wishes or desires. That may sound strange to many of us who have been associated with the Church of the Lord for a very long period of time, or maybe for all of our lives. And yet, insofar as denominationalism is concerned, I can certainly see where some of this may fit in. Not too long ago, I had a discussion with an individual who claimed to be an elder in a particular denomination. In that denomination, you held that capacity for a set number of years, and after that, you could not succeed yourself, but rather, it was turned over to others. The fellow who was talking to me happened to know that he and I had a mutual friend who likewise was a part of that denomination, and his statement to me was, when my term is up at the end of this year, he fixed me last time, I'm going to fix him this time. He was serving in this not because he desired to, not because he wanted to, but because, as it were, he had been drafted into it, and he did not know of any way to be able to get out of it. Kind of sounded to me like the way some people feel toward jury duty. The idea is that it's a good thing and somebody needs to do it just as long as it's not me that's doing it. And that was about the attitude that this fellow had. That certainly doesn't meet what God says in verse 1 in regard to the matter of desire. What God says here about this is true generally, is it not, in regard to God's attitude toward Christianity in general? And that is that God does not force on any of us that which is against our desire. It may be that you do not bring your life into conformity to what the will of God is, but God is not going to reach down from heaven and force you to be what He wants you to be. He will allow you to exercise your free moral agency, though He may not approve of the choice or the decision that you make in that regard. We need likewise to recognize that a man who serves simply based upon the fact that he has been forced into that is not qualified to serve in that capacity. He needs to desire the office. Now, when you look at the two words that are used here for desire, they deal with a similar idea, though they look at different thoughts. The first word that is used here for desire is a Greek word that means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. To reach after or to desire something, says Barry in his Interlinear. I would suggest that probably a good illustration of this is seen in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 in regard to the patriarchs. For here it is said that they desired a better country, that is, an heavenly. In other words, even though they were the recipients of the promise that God had made that ultimately the land of Palestine would be theirs and belong to them, that they looked for something that was greater than that. And they did not become so wrapped up and embroiled in just the attempt to accomplish that land promise, which never did take place in the life of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, who are the ones that are primarily under consideration there in Hebrews chapter 11, that they did not become disquieted and upset, saying God has not accomplished his promise. For they realized that ultimately God was going to accomplish that in his own good time, but that there was something better and grander that was within their grasp that they desired more even than that fleshly territory, and that is that heavenly city. And so they conducted the affairs of their lives in view of that heavenly city more than they did in regard to the things that were immediate. And in this, do we not generally say that that is to be a characteristic of all of us who have rendered our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That we need to be stretching toward that heavenly city, striving to accomplish in us those things that will reflect favorably, that we might hear the Lord say, well done, rather than to get so wrapped up and embroiled in those things that are immediate that we lose sight of that heavenly city and we stop reaching for that. So this is a word that declares then a great ambition, a strong yearning for something. It is a word that includes action toward the goal as well as desire of the heart. I would suggest that primarily then that first word carries a lot of the thought toward those men who are younger in grooming themselves, as it were, for the eldership. That there has to be produced within you at an early enough age a desire to serve in this kind of capacity so that you can allow these qualities to be the guideline that is going to affect the life that you live, so that when you reach a position in time to where those qualifications have been met and can be seen in you, that it is the culmination of a life of stretching toward that desire being fulfilled in your life. The second word is a different word, and it means to set one's heart upon, to long for, or to covet after. The desire of this word leads to, or the desire of the first word leads to, this kind of an idea. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 33rd verse, Paul uses this same word when he talks with the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them that I have coveted no man's gold, silver, or apparel. In other words, Paul says, I wasn't in this thing of preaching the gospel for what I could get out of it monetarily from you. I didn't begrudge you of anything that you had. I was content, he later says to the Philippians, with whatsoever state that I found myself. But it's the word that carries with it then this very idea of to reach out for the office. Because this man, he says, at the close of that first verse, desires a good work. So here's one who does indeed covet in the positive good sense rather than the negative one, this office, because he recognizes it for what it is. He does not see it as a position just of authority. He does not see it just as an honor, but rather he sees this from the standpoint of the work that needs to be accomplished. He sees this as an opportunity to use himself in a way that will assist those who are weak, those who are sickly, those who need to be taught, those who are maybe by the wayside, those who need some encouragement and strength along the way. He sees this as an extension of that which he has been attempting to do during the course of the life that he has lived before God. And so I would suggest to you that when you're looking about this, that you're looking at the grave responsibility and work that goes with the office. It is this that he desires. He's not just desiring to be recognized and elevated by his brethren. He is desiring to be put in a position where he is capable of leading and guiding and directing and caring for, in superintending the welfare of the spiritual welfare of those with whom he worships and among whom now he serves. So when we think about a man serving this capacity, it may be that we look at the qualities, and I've known a number of men that if you look down through the qualities and consider them, their names come to mind. I know some of those men that have been approached in various places where they worship and been asked to serve as elders, only to hear them say that they have no desire for the office. And in that sense, they're not qualified. I've known some instances where the idea is, but if you would just accept the eldership, we could have one. And these men have refused. Now, the reasons are their own. God will judge them in regard to those reasons. In some regards, I admire them and respect them for their conviction in regard to that matter. Better to have a man who recognizes the grave weight of responsibility and work that is there, and recognizes either that he is not going to do it, or maybe that he is not capable of doing that, and who refuses then to serve in that capacity, as to involve a relationship that is not before God what it ought to be to start with. And so this is a quality that Paul talks about. Then in verse 2 he says that a bishop must be blameless. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, he begins there likewise by this very same quality, if any be blameless. Again, there are two different words that are used by Paul. One word in Timothy and another word in Titus, and yet both of them have basically the same meaning, and both of them, as you can obviously see at least from the King James, have been translated by the word blameless. The word Paul uses when he talks to Timothy is a word that means one against whom no evil can be sustained, one who is above an established charge of evil. And so this man then must be a blameless man. He must be one against whom no charge of evil is able to be brought and sustained. Notice that the emphasis really is upon the sustaining here. It may be very well that any man who would serve in this capacity, that there may be somebody who would bring some charge, even of, quote, evil, unquote, against that one. The very fact that some charge of evil may be leveled and that somebody may feel confidently that they are absolutely, positively, unequivocally right in regard to the charge of evil that they are making, that is one thing, and the sustaining of that charge is an entirely different matter. And I would suggest, brethren, that that is not only true in regard to elders, that is true also in regard to our relationship one to another. But here, most certainly, a man who is going to be an elder in the church of the Lord is a man against whom no charge of evil is going to be sustained. In Titus, he uses a different word. It is a word that says that which cannot rightfully be caused to answer evil and criminal action. Here it seems to reach out in a little broader way. In fact, the term in Titus is probably the stronger of the two. Timothy uses a word that says that this man has so lived that no man will accuse him of evil. In Titus, he says that this man has so lived that a man cannot accuse him of evil. Now, you see, we've been looking here in our adult class in 1 Peter on Lord's Day mornings of the fact that the information that Peter gave certainly demonstrated that if they lived according to the qualities and the relationships he talked about as God intended, that who could speak evil of you in this regard? And then Peter turns right around and shows that there would be some who would do that. We recognize that there may be some who would bring some charge of evil against another. But if they are not capable of sustaining that charge, then that charge is not going to be able to be successful in keeping a man from being appointed as an elder. It is a sustained charge that is under consideration here, rather than just some report or some rumor or some gossip or some personal preference or like or dislike, however it may be, that may cause that statement of evil to be made. Really what Paul's trying to do here is to say this, that the word blameless means that this man lives in such a way that no charge of guilt is going to be able to be proved against him. You see, the emphasis here is upon a clean, honorable kind of a life, a righteous, influential life that really ought to reflect each and every one of us who are the children of God. We are to be harmless and blameless as the children of God, as lights in the world in which we live. It ought to be said of every one of us who is a child of God that there is not any sustained charge of evil that can be brought against us. All the world may speak evil of us, as we saw this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, because we will not run with them to the same excessive riot. But the standard that is used there in regard to the question under consideration is not the divine standard of God. And so here, he must be a man who is blameless. To be honest, we come now to the ones that I'd just like to say, let's just do what the commentators do and skip over the hot spots. Because the next two are family relationships, and they're the ones that probably generated about as much discussion as anything I know, insofar as the qualities that we talk about from the standpoint of the appointment of an elder that I know anything about. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, or in verse 2, he says, the husband of one wife. And the same statement is made in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. I guess we can begin here by looking literally at what the text says. The phrase that originally was used here should have been translated, if it would have been translated in a very literal way, of one wife, a husband. Basically, what this is doing is two things. It is requiring first that he be married, and it is second requiring that he not be a polygamist. I recognize that in our society today, that the idea or the talking or the thinking that may center on the idea of polygamy is very strange to our ears, unless, of course, maybe you're familiar with Mormon doctrine or would have come out of that kind of a background. But for most of the rest of us, this is a totally different kind of a concept. But we need to remember that in that first century world to whom Paul is writing, that this certainly would not have been a very strange concept because it was something that was done. And certainly this would have narrowed the field among many of those first century Christians. The idea here is that an elder should be the husband of one wife. And so that forbids having less than one, and clearly it forbids having more than one. And so that's just what one means, isn't it? And I would suggest that in the text of what he is saying, he has under consideration one living wife. Deceased wives are not under consideration here. After all, if a person's companion is dead, then he is no longer, in view of what we're looking at here, her husband. In fact, we generally recognize that by using the term widower to indicate that particular person, that this is a person whose companion is dead, but is no longer that person's husband. When you consider the problem sometimes that arises here, I readily admit that there may not be any easy solutions in regard to some of the issues that are raised. In my mind, I have the things pretty well settled as it affects me. But insofar as it maybe it would affect somebody else, I'm willing to have to consider their judgment, and I think here becomes the very test of the mettle of the person who may contemplate being an elder and who may feel that he is. And that is when somebody has objection to his qualifications. I realize that there are a number of places, and there are a number of brethren, many of whom I've talked to, who hold the position that say that if a man is an elder and his wife dies, that he is no longer qualified to serve as an elder. That if his wife dies while he's serving in that capacity, that he must immediately resign. I know brethren who feel that having done that, should this person remarry a faithful, dedicated child of God, that he could never again serve in the capacity of an elder because now he is the husband of two wives. I have a hard time accepting that kind of reasoning based upon the fact that that is not what I see contained in the way Scripture relates to us, the husband-wife relationship. To reason like that, it seems to me, produces great difficulties in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans and the first 3 verses, where primarily the Apostle Paul was talking about the fact of a woman who is loosed from the law of her husband if and when her husband dies, and that she is free to remarry whomsoever she will. Paul will later say, only in the Lord, in regard to the particular matter, and not be called an adulteress. And the reason is that she has only had one husband at a time. That is exactly the way that I take the expression that is used here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and Titus 1 and verse 6. that he is the husband of one wife at a time. That is, that he has the right to be a married person. He is expected to be that, and only to one person at a time. If his companion dies, the question of whether or not he ought to resign resides first in himself, and second, in the feelings of the congregation. If the church is a general thinking would feel that he would no longer be qualified, the wisdom of that man serving in that capacity ought to cause him to be willing, for the sake of harmony and unity in the body of Jesus Christ, to step aside serving in the capacity as an elder. When he does that, he does not have to relinquish everything that he is doing as a servant of God. For most certainly, the kind of things that qualified him to serve as an elder, he can continue to do many of those things, though he is not going to be able to be in, as it were, on maybe some of the, quote, administrative, unquote, ends of things like he had been when he served in that capacity. But his continued interest and care and concern for the spiritual well-being of those with whom he worships can continue to be manifested by him just as well serving as an elder or serving not as an elder in that capacity. I know of a man who was an elder in the Church of the Lord in a place not very far from here who held that position. When his wife died after a rather lengthy battle with cancer, the very next Lord's Day he resigned. That was not the thinking of the church. There were very few who thought as he thought, but his thinking was that way, and the brethren acquiesced to that. Later, after some period of time, he was able to meet a very fine Christian lady. In fact, she likewise had been married to a man who had served as an elder in another congregation of the people of God, and they married. After some period of time, the brethren came to him and asked if he would serve again as an elder, and to this day he serves in that capacity. On the other hand, there are some who would have problems with that, and basically I see them as semantical problems in the way that we set up the situation, as is so often the case, so that it is tilted in our balance and in our favor as we present our case. And generally the question is, here's a man who has a wife and she dies. After a period of time, he finds another woman and he has a right to marry her and she has a right to marry him, and they get married. Now, how many wives has he had? Well, that's not the point of consideration of this particular passage. Not how many wives has he had. It is the point of how many does he have. And he has one. That's all he has. And as a result of that, he meets the quality that is so listed there. Again, if a man would be in a congregation where the thinking would be strong enough to suggest otherwise, regardless of how it might be that you may personally feel, wisdom would say, and if you are truly qualified to serve as an elder, it would say that what you need to do is to step aside. When you come to the matter of faithful children, I almost hesitate to start, because if I start, I'm going to go over time, and I don't want to do that. My problem with trying to speak has slowed me down, because I've tried to be a little more careful and cautious so that I don't end up in a coughing spasm and embarrass all of us at the same time. It's going to cause me to decide that because it is 20 till, and I generally try to quit by about quarter till, that we're not going to be able to do justice to the next issue that is going to affect us. As a result of that, I think we'll just put a peg in here. It may take us 3 studies to do this now rather than 2, but that be the case. I think it would be better to do it where at least we can take the time and look at some things that are there, because this is one of the areas for consideration. Also, I have learned from some of the TV shows that cliffhangers are great interest builders. And so you get for the next 2 weeks to try to figure out what it is that I'm going to say or what it is that I'm going to believe about the matter of believing or faithful children. I remind you that it will be 2 weeks, because next Lord's Day is the Lord's Day that centers in regard to the Thanksgiving weekend, and several of you are going to be gone. And I suggested that it might be wise, in view of the circumstances and what we're trying to do, to wait until at least the majority of us that are interested and concerned, who will be a part of the decisions that will be made as it affects this, will be able to be here, rather than somebody trying to get a tape and find some time to work in when they might be able to listen to it or ask questions or whatever. And I appreciate the fact that several of you came and said, I'm one of the ones that's going to be out of town. I appreciate your doing that. I think that's the best thing to do. And so next Lord's Day, we'll take a break from our study on the qualifications of elders, and we'll just study generally in another area. And then on the first Lord's Day in December, which is the day before the earthquake, so unless the Lord comes first, we all ought to still be here. The next one we might not be, from what they're telling us. But nonetheless, we will then, no later than the second Lord's Day in December, be able to finish those kind of studies on the qualifications, and we'll decide what we want to do from that point. I realized this morning that we have not talked in regard to what must I do. I knew that was coming. What must I do to be saved? And yet we have looked at the fact that God has right to rule. God did not consult man when he determined what he was going to do insofar as leadership in his church was concerned. God determined the way that it was going to be and revealed that determination to man. Human wisdom looks at that and questions the wisdom of God. Sometimes human wisdom has taken precedence over the wisdom of God, and in even the qualities that we have looked at so far, has set aside what God has said in those particular areas and has determined to do its own thing. It's not surprising that the same has been done in regard to the question of what must I do to be saved. When man has come to God's answer, as it has been related in the pages of the New Testament, that we must believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized under the remission of our sins, the world has come and said, we do not see the need nor the wisdom in doing that. That the world has looked at it and decided that some of those qualities are necessary and some of them are not necessary. At some junctures, we have assigned different reasons and purposes for the qualities of God than God has given to us in the pages of his word. We are not going to take the time to try to argue the conditions of salvation at this point. If you would like to discuss those matters or you need further information about it, at your convenience, we would be more than happy, any of us, to sit down and study with you by opening our Bibles and see just exactly what it is God says about this matter and why these things are important. But if you're here this morning as one who knows what God's scheme of redemption is by virtue of teaching that you've received in the past, and you know that you have not yet rendered your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you choose this morning to do that, then we want you to know that everything is ready and waiting for you to make that decision. We will be more than happy to baptize you into Jesus Christ, that your sins might be remitted in the blood of the Lamb, and that you might be identified by the New Testament designation of Christian. If you're here as one who's done that and not lived as you should have, the qualities of New Testament Christianity have not manifested themselves in your life, and as a result of that, you have brought shame and disrespect upon the body of the Lord by living in an ungodly, unrighteous way, then will you not this morning make known that you've turned from that as you seek the forgiveness of God? These are not qualities that the Church of Christ has arbitrarily laid down, or that any group of men have gotten together and decided that this is the way that in the Church of Christ that we're going to extend the invitation of heaven. This is what the Lord has said in regard to these matters, and it's just as binding here as it is as to what must be in a man who would serve in the capacity of overseer in the church of the Lord. If that is you this morning, and you need to render your obedience to the gospel, we plead with you to make that decision known right now while we stand and sing with courage.